I'm thankful for the invitation to come to Christ. And one of my favorite passages is from Luke, where Jesus told the story about two people that went to the house of God to pray. And one lifted up his eyes and said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other people out here, and swindlers and crooks." And Jesus said there was another one who couldn't even lift up his eyes, but he beat his chest and he said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus said, "You know which one went home justified." And you know what that tells us is that in coming to him, we understand that he is merciful and he extends his mercy to us. And so sometimes we get to where we think the Lord would want nothing to do with us. He loves us. He wants us to be honest and to do his will, but he does give us that invitation to come to him. And that's what this verse, this song is talking about. Come just as you are. Come just as you are. Here Spirit's call, come just as you are, come and see, come receive, come and live forever, life everlasting, strength for today, taste the living water, never thirst again, come just as you are, hear the Spirit's call, come just as you are. Come and see, come receive, come and live forever. Life everlasting, strength for today, and taste the living water. Life everlasting, strength for today, taste living water, never thirst again, come.
Amen. There is a Redeemer. We sing about this morning.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till your work on earth is done. Jesus, my name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, oh, my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your
Spirit, till your work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till your work on earth is done. And leaving your Spirit.
One more song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. This is just the chorus. Last night I was looking over the songs that we'd picked out, and how many of you know all or some of the verses to this song? O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's life for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. I thought about singing all the verses to it, but we will sing the chorus. Maybe one of these days we'll sing the other verses. It's a beautiful song. I was reading the lady that wrote the song lived to be about 104, 105 years of age. She died in 1961, and she was born way, way back. So, turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Let's sing that again.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Please be seated. Anybody notice anything different about the church this week from last week? It's warmer. That is true. I actually was kind of chilly when I came in this morning, and so I made it a little bit warmer. I changed out the light bulbs here this past week just to lighten it up, make it a little brighter. These right up here, we don't turn those on because they kind of impact being able to see the screen, but we thought we'd lighten it up a little bit. We are going to be, with this being Palm Sunday, we're going to be speaking about the Passion Week, and next week we'll talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then, Lord spares life, we will get back in to finish the book of Hebrews, all right, and finish up chapter 12, and try to wrap some of 13 in as well and see how we do. We were talking last week, got halfway through it, about the Lord's discipline and how the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and speaking about how that God
cares about his own. I was talking with Jerry before the Sunday school hour, and the last verse of the message today, the last passage, is from the book of Daniel, and the Hebrew children who refused the king's order to bow down and worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. But in looking, kind of reading the story through chapter 1 of Daniel, it speaks about God allowing Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, to go in and to extract his people out of their homeland. And not only that, you read it, first couple of verses, that God allowed the Babylonians to take the sacred worship articles back with them to Babylon. And they were so, you know, what it lets us know, just if you want to do some reading ahead for the weeks ahead, you know, God, as a good father, deals with his children, and we don't always know. As we said last week, it's not my business or your business to determine what God's doing with everybody else. We need to make sure we're doing his will ourselves and let God take care of disciplining his children, those who belong to him. We pray for one another. That's really what we need to do. So today we are going to devote this message to the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, the Passion Week. Some call it the sacrifice period of Jesus' ministry. Palm Sunday, and that's this day that for many, many years marks the start of the Passion Week, commemorating the day that Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. We're going to take a look at that, and there's some interesting things about that entry into Jerusalem, and take a look at the response that he received from the people, and then see what it looked like towards the end of the week. But let's bow our heads. We're going to be in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in the book of Luke as well, chapters 19, 20. And so get your Bibles. You want to follow along, that's where we'll be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another day. Lord, thank you for life and health and strength. We pray, Lord, that you would at this time speak to us through your word. Lord, help us not to just hear it, but Lord, also, as we've heard this morning, to be doers of your word. Please help us in that. And help us, Lord, to understand our salvation and what we have in you. And please speak to hearts today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you know, no doubt, that the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the people of the city laid out palm branches and their cloaks in anticipation of his coming. It was, you could call it the royal treatment, a sign of respect for a king. They had done that for one of Israel's kings before. And what they were doing, they were recognizing him as their deliverer, as Messiah. So I want us to read. I'm going to read this verses 1 through 19 of chapter 12 of John. And then we're going to go back and take a look at a couple of references in the Old Testament, messianic prophetic passages about Messiah, about this deliverer that these people had, they said, this is who we've been waiting for. So let's read here, starting in John 12 and verse 1. 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she had anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief, and since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too,
For it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. And they shouted, "Praise God." Now, your translation may say, "Hosanna." "Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, but after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him." And so the reference here is made to an Old Testament passage, the book of Zechariah. I'm going to turn to it and read two verses, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Back towards the back of your Old Testament. This was written some 450 years or 500 years before this actually happened, this event occurred, where Jesus came triumphantly on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem. Let me read these verses. "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring," this is important here, "bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the," what? "To the ends of the earth." And that's important. Jesus filled that prophetic passage when he came into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And it was written some 500 years before he showed up on the scene. But there's some other parts of this that are interesting here. In verse 10, it says, "Your king will bring peace to the nations." Now, I'm going to just turn to it. Eddie, if you would as well, turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is also another Old Testament passage that speaks about a coming Messiah, a deliverer, a person that God would send to his people. Let me read here 9 of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7. "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity." And so we read about a king that will bring peace, but also his realm. The realm of this deliverer is to stretch from sea to sea, basically across the face of the globe, okay? And to the ends of the earth, we read that. And there's an important passage. I've read it for you before. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. Because this speaks of God's plan to bring deliverance and salvation, not only to his own people, but to all the people of the world. Let me read here Isaiah 49 and verse 6, also another prophetic passage. He says this, "You will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And that was truly God's plan, to use his people to bring the light of God, the knowledge of God and his purposes to the whole world. And there was failure in that. But, you know, I want to just kind of point to another verse here, just a short little phrase. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus is telling the people who are gathered there about him being the good shepherd. And he speaks about the good shepherd and what the good shepherd does. But look in verse 16 of John 10. I have other sheep too that are not in this sheepfold, and I must bring them also. You know who that is, friends? That's you and me. That's us, those who are outside of the household of the Jewish faith. So Jesus, we read about here, makes his entry into Jerusalem. The nature and the timing of his entry into Jerusalem is significant. We've talked about the nature of it, coming in on the back of a donkey, coming in peace. It's interesting, I've read this, that in Bible times when a king would come into a new territory, if he came for war, he'd come on a war horse. If he came in peace, he would come on a what? A donkey. And it was a signal to say, we are not here to destroy you, we are here to bring peace. But also the timing of it, because he came at Passover. And Passover was the remembrance of God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt and the offering of the spotless, the lamb with no blemish, who was slain, and the blood was put upon the doorpost, and those who had the blood applied, when the death angel came over, they were free and they were safe. And so Passover was an important time, and this was the arrival of Messiah. I was reading that the city of Jerusalem, at Passover time, the population of the city would swell to maybe six times its normal inhabitants. And an incredible amount of people and the hustle and the bustle. So basically the nation was there to see Jesus make this entry. And what did they say? They said, save us, save now, Hosanna, save. And their statement was a loaded statement, loaded with expectation. It's drawn, what they were shouting there was drawn from Psalm 118. Verses 25 and 26, I'm not going to read the verses, but basically it is also another prophetic passage of Messiah where the people cry out to God and say, deliver us, God. And so they're recognizing, and we're going to get to why they were putting the pieces together here. Here's what else they said. They said, hail to the King of Israel. Hail to the King of Israel. And that is a passage. Let's go. Let me ask Eddie if you could go to Zephaniah, another Old Testament prophet. Zephaniah chapter 3 that speaks about the King of Israel, God, the King of Israel. Let me read here verses 14 through 17. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, for the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and will disperse the armies of your enemy. The Lord himself, the what? The King of Israel. Now that's a phrase that you're going to hear again as we make our way through this passage and through this message today. The King of Israel. And so the people of God knew that God had promised a deliverer. Part of this passage I'm reading here speaks about a King of Israel. And look below it. That will live among you. This king, this deliverer, as the people cry for, will live among you. Let me read on. At last your troubles will be over. You will never again fear disaster. On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, cheer up Zion, don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is what? Living among you. He is a mighty Savior. I'll leave off with that there. But they shouted. When Jesus came, the crowds had gathered, and they were shouting, he's the deliverer. Save us. Hail to the King of Israel. This must be the deliverer. This must be Messiah. And we need to be delivered. Now must be the time. Now, what would make the people think that? That's what I was thinking about here and working on this message. Why would they be connecting these dots that this must be the Messiah? He's ridden into town on the back of a donkey. Some things have happened, and we're going to kind of go through some of the things that had happened. What would make them think that? And I'm going to point to something. I think the scripture reveals it. And that would be this, the impact of Lazarus being raised from the dead. If somebody was brought back from the dead, that makes an impression, doesn't it? And especially in that time, we, through some medical capabilities, we hear of people being on the brink of death and those who have crossed over and come back to give reports. They call those NDAs, near-death, NDE, near-death experiences, where people report having seen things. Their reports do not all line up, and that's why it's a mystery still to us, but it sure is an indication that there's more going on to our existence than just what we see and hear and feel. I think that's important. But in the time that this was written, the raising of Lazarus, believe me, caused quite a stir, and we read a little bit about that. I want us to go back to John chapter 11, because Lazarus being raised from the dead made an impact, and there are some other things that happened along the way that kind of brought things to, we could call it a tipping point. Critical mass is another term that you hear. I had to look that up. It's a nuclear fission term. Some of you who are physicists out there may be familiar with that. But I think it talks about at a point where it's self-replicating, where something continues on, a nuclear chain reaction, which has its part in nuclear weaponry, but also in the nuclear energy industry. But what would make them think that this was Messiah? Let's take a look at chapter 11, and I want to read verses 45 through 48 of chapter 11 of the book of John. Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. It's talking about when Lazarus was raised. This is the chapter where it speaks about it. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together. That's the high council. That's what's called the Sanhedrin or Sanhedrin. That's the rulers of the nation, okay? They're the ones who are in authority. They're the ones who determine the direction of the country. And so it was reported to them. What are we going to do? They asked each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. Okay, we're going to talk about some of those as we go through the message. But look at verse 48. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. And so Lazarus being raised from the dead created quite a stir. Now, I want to just kind of quickly go back over some of the other things that happened. We're going to turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. I want to kind of briefly, quickly go through some things that had happened in Jesus' ministry. We're talking about this because Jesus enters into Jerusalem and something hits a tipping point and the whole city is out there. The nation's leaders are shook up. They said, we're going to lose this thing. We're going to lose our nation. Rome is going to come in and going to take it away from us, basically, and we're going to be without position, without any authority. But we talk about a conversation in John 4 that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman at the well. And if you remember this conversation, Jesus basically gave her her life story to her, and she was amazed by it. I want to kind of pick up here. I'm not going to read the whole story. But in verse 29 and verse 30, she runs back to her home village, where all the people are, and she says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be what? The Messiah. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. They came streaming from the village. And we can look in verse 39 as well. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. And then at the end of the, kind of moving down in verse 42, they said this. They said, we believed what you had to say about him, but since we've heard him, let me read verse 42. Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. These were the Samaritans. They had a little variant of their view of Messiah and a variation of their operation of faith than the Jewish people had. They were related. They had long-standing disagreements, and even the conversation Jesus had with this woman was about where they worship. But here's the gist of that, and that is this. People understood by what he did that he was not just an ordinary man. I'm not going to read it, but I will tell you this. One of the nation's officials had a son that was near death. Jesus healed him, and it says in the same chapter, John 4, that his entire household believed. Now, that would be somebody who's in government. And that kind of thing spreads around. Let's go to chapter 5 of John. Jesus healed a lame man, someone who had been lame, had been there for 38 years. And Jesus healed a man. And when word got back to the religious leaders, they took Jesus to task because he healed the man on the Sabbath. And Jesus had a conversation with them about that. But, Jesus would say this. I want to read, read verse 36 of John chapter 5. They focus on one of their rules being broken and not on the fact that this great thing had happened to this man. John chapter 5 and verse 36. Jesus said this, "I have greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me." And so when Jesus healed that lame man by the pool, again, one of these things that validated who he was and what he was here for. Let's move on to chapter 6 of John, to the miraculous feeding of the thousands of people, at least 5,000 men, and they say you add in their families, it could have been as many as 10 to 15,000 people there. And so in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds this multitude of people with the small amount of food that the little lad brought forward. But let's take a look and see what the outcome was. Look at verses 14 and 15. "When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, 'Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting.' When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their what? Their king. He slipped away into the hills by himself." Now, once again, I'm going to ask you to keep in mind that very phrase, king. The king of Israel, coming from Zephaniah chapter 3. The king mentioned in Zechariah. And as they lift up their voice, it says, "We welcome the King of Israel as he comes into Jerusalem." Now, in John chapter 7, we're going to read about some different responses. You can read there. I'm not going to read the verses. But in the very first part of the chapter, his own brothers, Jesus' own brothers, would ridicule him, mock him. It is said that they did not become believers until after the resurrection, that they then understood what it was all about. Some said that Jesus was a good man. You can read that in John 7, chapter 7 and verse 12. There was a lot of grumbling about him among the crowds. Some argued he's a good man, but others said he's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people. Some actually thought he was possessed by a demon and out of his mind. You can read that in verse 20. But we come to verses 40 and 41 of chapter 7. Let me read this. Jesus would stand up and offer living water to the people who were gathered. And here in verse 40, I'll read verses 40 and 41. "When the crowds heard him say this, some of them declared, 'Surely this man is the prophet we've been expecting.'" A prophet is someone who is a messenger, a speaker, someone who speaks for God. "Others said, 'He is the Messiah.' Still others said, 'But he can't be. Will a Messiah come from Galilee?'" They had some question. They said, "He's got a Galilean accent. He's supposed to be coming from Judah, from Bethlehem. That's where David's family is from Bethlehem. He's supposed to come from there." But Jesus, we know, was born where? In Bethlehem. And he grew up in his years there in Nazareth, in Galilee. So some said he's not the Messiah. We come to chapter 9 of John. And Jesus healed a man that was born blind. In John chapter 9, you can read that. And this man was questioned by the nation's leaders. And then they called his parents. And his parents were hedging. They were afraid to give an answer. It says here in this passage that they were afraid to give an answer. Because if they talked about Jesus publicly, favorably, they could be kicked out of the synagogue. And they did not want to lose their standing, evidently. So you know what they said? "You ask our son. He was there." So let's take a look and see what the son has to say, because it has a lot to say. Let's look at verse 29, Eddie, of John chapter 9. So they called this person back in that Jesus has healed, someone that had been born blind. And they call him in the second time, and they're challenging him again. But look in verse 29. They said this, "We know that God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man comes from." What they're saying is, we know Moses is from God. But this guy, we don't know where he comes from. Now, what does the guy who had been healed have to say? Verse 30, "Why, that's very strange," the man replied. "He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know where he comes from?" Let's read on and see what he has to say. Verse 31, "We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God," what? "He couldn't have done it." You know what he was saying? You ask me, you don't know where he's from? Can't you see it yourselves? He is from God. This is a God thing. And so we're talking now about how this movement, this tipping point where the people would recognize Jesus as Messiah. He'd been out. He'd been healing people. He'd been speaking things. In fact, I'm not going to turn to it, but Jesus, they sent out the temple guards to arrest him, and they just didn't arrest him, and they came back to report that said, "We have never heard anybody talk like this. There is something unique about him." That's in chapter 9 as well. But we know this, that there were many who believed in Jesus. And read that in chapter 10 of John. I'm going to read verse 42. Jesus had been speaking about him being the good shepherd. And at the end of that chapter, you read this: "Many who were there believed in Jesus." So what is becoming evident, and believe me, I could have captured all of the things he said and gone through all the Gospels. I wanted to kind of highlight some just for us to know why we see this groundswell of support and interest in Jesus and what he was doing and what he was saying. And we read there about that. I'm not going to turn to it, but I will tell you this. And we go to Luke in chapter 19. It says this, that the people hung on every word he said. So there was something unique going on where these people had gathered. In fact, in Matthew chapter 21, it says the entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as Jesus came into Jerusalem. But you know, something else was going on. The nation's leaders were getting serious about Jesus' death. In John chapter 11 and verse 53, we can see this. Let's turn there, John 11 and verse 53. This was here after they had said, if we don't do something and don't deal with this, everybody's going to believe in him, and Rome is going to hear about it, and they're going to take our power away and our authority away. So let me read verse 53. "So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death." And Eddie, if you could also go down to verse 57 in the same chapter. "Meanwhile, the leading priest and the Pharisees had publicly ordered that anyone seeing Jesus must report it immediately so they could do what? So that they could arrest him." So even though the people had been ordered to report seeing Jesus so that he could be arrested, what actually happened when he came into Jerusalem? They were there laying out their cloaks and cutting palm branches and honoring him as a coming king, as their deliverer. Evidently, the people didn't pay much attention to what the leaders had said there. Instead, they welcomed him. So, you know, we ask, what is it that caused so many people to gather and to praise him and to say, "He's our king, he's our king"? I think it really points to it. We already read these verses, but I want to read them again because I think it really hits on something. Look at verses 17 through 19 of John 12. "Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign." So it lets us know that something unique was going on. Not everybody was shouting. As Jesus entered into Jerusalem, I'm kind of get you to get your Bibles turned over to the Gospel of Luke, because we're going to be there for a little bit. The nation's leaders said, teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. And so the leaders tell Jesus to tell everybody to keep quiet. Jesus said if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Read that in verse 40, where Jesus responds to them and tells them, look, if I tell them to keep quiet, even the stones in the road are going to shout because this is God's doing. Look in verse 41, this interesting verse here in chapter 19 of Luke. But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. That's a real contrast, isn't it? Would you agree? There is rejoicing. The people of the city have come out. They're honoring him as their king. They're saying he's their king. And yet we read that Jesus begins to weep. Why would he be weeping? I think the scripture tells us. It says in verse 44, Jesus speaks to them. Talks about what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. And at the very last phrase here of this verse, he tells them this. He said, because you did not recognize it when God visited you, their opportunity for salvation would be missed. And that likely is why he was weeping. They would end up rejecting him. You know the story. You did not recognize it when God visited you. I was thinking about something that Stephen, who was martyred because of his testimony of faith in Christ. You know what Stephen said to those leaders? He said, name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. You can find that in the book of Acts, chapter 7, where Stephen was being stoned for his testimony of God's working in his life. And Stephen says, this is the record that God sent his messengers. Name one that you didn't persecute. You know, it's not easy being a prophet, is it? It's not a job everybody wants to step up to be. They should have known who he was. God had given them his word and sent messengers to prepare the way. And so Jesus was weeping while all the celebrating was going on because they didn't recognize it when God had visited them. But it could have been that he was weeping too for the destruction of the city and in fact the nation. I did a little bit of reading about the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD that Jesus told the people, he said, you know, not a stone is going to be left unturned. And if you're interested in history, I would encourage you to look up on your website the siege of Jerusalem or the siege of Titus, it's called. You know, if you go to Rome today, there's a structure called the Arch of Titus. And if you look up on that structure, that arch, in relief, it shows armies marching, carrying away the menorah, the candlestick, and some of the other sacred objects that the people of God worship with there in their temple. The temple was burned, destroyed. The nation was scattered. They moved from a temple locus of worship to a synagogue worship to this day. And so it was a horrific thing to have. We read those verses and we breeze right over it. It totally changed the course of the people of God, this that Jesus was speaking about. I read a little bit. There's the historian Josephus who said that as many as 1.1 million people died in that siege. The city was surrounded. There was famine. People were eating shoe leather and belts just to survive. It was horrible, horrible. And so Jesus wept as he was telling this very thing. Now, I'm going to briefly kind of run through what would happen after he entered into Jerusalem. In the days to follow, Jesus would clear out the temple again, causing the nation's leadership to ramp up their efforts to kill him because it is said that they had a hand in those temple sales of animals for sacrifice. And so they sought to kill him. Jesus continues to teach the people. And then he's also confronted and challenged by the nation's leaders. You know, what authority do you have? They were asked him. And Jesus would take the nation's leaders to task for their hypocrisy, for their outward show of religiosity, but not an heart to listen to God and God's messengers. Jesus would be betrayed by one of his followers, Judas, for an amount of money. He would share a Passover meal with his disciples. This is all in Luke chapter 19, 20 on through 22. Jesus, in that last meal that they shared there, called the Last Supper, he would ask his followers to remember him. And that's what we do on a regular basis. We did last week. We remember him. Jesus would settle an argument among his followers as to which of them among them was the greatest. And you know, Jesus said, you know who the greatest is? The one who serves. That's who the greatest is. Keep that in mind. And that was instruction for people who would follow him, is for us to remember to be the servant as our Savior was a servant. At this same time, Jesus would hear Peter's boast. You remember that about Peter saying, Lord, if all of the rest of these guys abandon you, not this guy. Not this guy. And Jesus set him straight. We read also in the days to follow that Jesus would agonize in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he expressed his dread of the coming trials and crucifixion and the separation from God in order to be the payment for our sin. But he also reaffirmed his commitment to do the Father's will, not my will, but thine be done. And the betrayal occurred. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. He would be arrested. He would, in fact, be denied by Peter. Peter would deny that he even knew him. And Peter would go out and weep. Jesus would endure 6 separate hearings before being condemned to be crucified. Before Annas, who had been the former high priest, but who still held some clout, and Caiaphas, the present high priest, and then brought before the whole council, the Sanhedrin, and then brought before Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor for that region. And Pilate found no fault in Jesus, nothing worthy of death. And then when he heard that Jesus had been in Galilee, he figured out, I'll let Herod go ahead and deal with him. Herod was the Roman procurator over Galilee. And Herod mocked him and wanted to see some things that Jesus could do. But Herod sent him back saying he doesn't deserve to die. Back to Pilate. And Pilate once again determined nothing worthy of death here. They would make charges against Jesus. The Jewish people had some autonomy in their land given to them. Remember, the Romans were over that whole region. And the Jewish people could not inflict the death penalty. And so that's why they had to go to Rome. That's why they had to go to the Roman leader there, Pilate. And that's why Pilate said, I do not find anything worthy of him dying for. Here were their charges. He was misleading the nation by telling people not to pay their taxes to the Roman government. Check it out. No such thing. And also claiming to be a king. They would say, and they would flip it around and say, he's a revolutionary. He's a threat to Caesar. And that's what they had hoped to hang Jesus on, that there. They were pushing the death sentence. And when it looked like it wasn't going to happen, then the people of the nation got involved and they shouted, kill him. Let's take a look at that. Chapter 23 of Luke, verse 18. Then a mighty roar rose from the crowd, and with one voice they shouted, kill him and release Barabbas to us. In verse 21, we read this. They kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And in verse 23, it says this, but the mob shouted louder and louder, demanding that Jesus be crucified. And their voices prevailed. You know, the nation's final renunciation of Messiah included something. And remember what I told you early on? Keep in mind the terminology, the king of Israel, because it's going to come and focus on that. The nation's final renunciation included a pledge of allegiance to their hated occupiers, Rome. And we've got to go to John chapter 19 to see this. So let's go back to John. I gave you a warning. I told you we were going to be in John and Luke. So John chapter 19, verses 14 through 16. And we're going to read here and this account of this final renunciation of Messiah and what it would include. Starting in verse 14, it was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him, crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. And their response was this, the nation's leaders, "We have no king, but who? But Caesar." Do you know that in the law of God, the people were told, I can give you the reference, Deuteronomy chapter 17, 15, when the people were to go into their land and they were given instruction, when you choose a king, choose the king that God would want, but make sure the man is not a foreigner. And for the Jewish people to have a non-Jewish person over them was just out of the question. Friends, as you read about the restlessness of the Jewish people, when I talked about the siege of Titus in 70 AD, they had a revolt 4 years earlier, and that revolt killed off about 6,000 or more Roman soldiers. 20,000 soldiers were sent there out of Syria to quell this. Why were the people of God so insistent that they not have foreigners over them? Because they were supposed to pay attention to the law of God. And what is interesting here is when they said, "We have," the nation's leaders, "we have no king but Caesar." And so even in their renunciation of Messiah, God's chosen king, they said, "We have chosen a different king." We read in verse 16 here, it says this, "Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified." And the crucifixion was to go forward. And you know, here's a sad fact of this story that we just kind of flew over the surface of, but touched on some important thoughts. And that is this: there were many people that shouted, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord," word for word, "Hail to the" what? "King of Israel." That's what they were saying. But a few days later, they would be shouting, "Away with him, crucify him." What happened? What happened here? What is clear to see, and why we took the time to go back and point out the expectation that the people of God had. Their expectations were high. The expectation that this deliverer that they saw do some very unusual things, like causing a lame person to walk, a blind person to see, some of the things he said, their expectation was high. Very likely, they had hoped he would lead a rebellion against Rome, restore the nation to its prior glory and status, using his supernatural abilities. But when it didn't look like that was going to happen, it seemed that many turned against him, even calling for his death. You know something? Jesus did not come to make war with Rome. He didn't. He came to conquer sin and death. In fact, when Jesus was stood and questioned before Pilate, you can read about it, I'm not going to turn to it, but in John 18, verse 36, Jesus speaks to Pilate and he says, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world." I was curious to see what Jesus came for. And you can take a look if you look through a thesaurus, or you look through your concordance, get the right word there, your concordance, and see what Jesus said. "Here's why I came. Here's why I came, that they might have life. They might have it more abundantly." He came to be the payment for our sins. You know, the people wanted Jesus, but it seems like they wanted him on their own terms. according to their own expectations. When Jesus informed them that their celebrated city and their way of life would be destroyed, he did not look or sound like the deliverer that they were expecting. And so they rejected him. Now, what does all that mean to us today? And here's the point, and here's the message. You know, many in our day are open to a Jesus who they expect will give them wealth and health, success, happiness, the American dream. Just fill in the blank. There are many who are glad to hear about that kind of Jesus. But if he doesn't deliver as expected, much like the people in Jesus' day, he will be rejected again and renounced. And even more so, when Jesus' own words confront us with our need to repent in our lives and to repent of self-centered living. You know, I heard this, that some, it seems they're looking for a Jesus who is the Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, and the Tooth Fairy all rolled up in one. But I want to tell you another story that I made reference to, and that's from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 3, I'm not going to read too much. I'm going to wrap it up here with the reading of these verses. If you know the story of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, came and took the leaders, leading families, the young people out of the land of God and brought them to Babylon, long ways off. Daniel was one of them. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those are names that were given by the Babylonians. They're Hebrew names, very interesting, they're Hebrew names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But what we find is that these young men, because of Daniel's interpretation of a dream, Daniel was elevated to be the head under Nebuchadnezzar for all of Babylon. And he asked that his three companions could come with him. And so they did. But a decree went out that everybody, foreigner or Babylonian alike, when they heard a certain signal, they had to bow and worship the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up for himself. And these three young men continued to worship God, the God of their fathers. Let me read verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what god will be able to rescue you from my power?" Here's their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty." But look at verse 18. "But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." A far different attitude, it seems, that we read about there. And it comes to us, you know, are we on board with Jesus when he's doing all that we expect him to do? Are we happy with him and will serve him only if he lays it all out as our expectations line up? And I think from this story, it's just clear to see me to see that there was a heightened sense of expectation about who he was. But what would cause them in a matter of days to just flip and to say, do away with him, anything to do with him? So friends, we look at faith and a faith that says, God, you know, help me. Whatever comes, help me to worship you. Help me to follow you, Jesus. Help me to be among yours. Let's all stand. We're going to close today in a time of prayer, this day of great celebration of the entry of Messiah into Jerusalem, just like the book had told. way, way back. What about our faith today? Is it a committed faith, or is it just a casual faith that says, hey, as long as everything's rolling the way I expect it to, I'll go with you, God. Lord, help us to be like those three young men faced with some dire circumstances. And they said, God can deliver us. We know he can, but even if he doesn't, we're still going to worship him. You can know that. Help that to be our faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your entry into our world, and Lord, for the promises that we have of a deliverer, your King, Lord, who you have provided for us. Lord, help us today to be people of committed faith, each and every one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.